Thank you, my dear brother.
Bless you. I love your heart. This is all for the bridegroom. The bridegroom's coming. He's on his way. A friend of mine recently had a visitation to heaven, and he was standing in the presence of the Father and the Son. And the Father and the Son were talking together. And the Father said to the Son, "It's ready. Go and get her. Go and get her." Jesus is on his way. We don't know how long it will take. But these are very exciting days. And the most frightening and sad indictment of Israel was when Jesus, riding on the donkey and approaching Israel, wept. And he said, "Because you did not recognize the day of your visitation." Let not that be said of us. Let us recognize what God has done and is doing today with us coming together, sitting in the upper room, listening to what he is saying to the church today. It is such a time as this. It is so important. And I just want to give you an encouragement. When I came to meet with Phoebe and Benson and other members of the team, some of you will know this from being involved in planning, but I said I wanted to meet the gatekeepers. I believe it's important when you go into a nation. Mike and I believe that we should meet with the gatekeepers of a nation. After all, they are the people who have the responsibility to let in or not let in the people who are coming to bring a message. And the trouble is, often our gates are broken down and there's no gatekeeper, or they're preoccupied. And as a result, people come in with all sorts of messages, which scatters the flock or sells, teaches heresy or wrong emphasis. So you meet the gatekeepers and they listen and they take you to the elders, who then discern whether you are the one who should come. So in a sense, we've got a mixture amongst the leadership and the intercessors of those who office serve in the office of gatekeepers and elders of the city. Interesting thought, isn't it? What a responsibility to listen. What is the Spirit saying to them? And this person's coming. Is this your gift to us, to hear this message? Well, when I came, I said I wanted to meet, and you arranged for us to meet at a hotel. And when I got outside the car, I said to my brother, I said, "Do you know the name of this hotel where we're meeting?" To see the possibility, that was in my heart, but you didn't necessarily know at the time, of a bridal conference. He said, "No." Looked up. Hadassah Hotel. Esther, the interceding bride. Wow. Was that coincidence? Where are we today? McBride's Hall. Is God, in his wonderful sense of humor, saying yay and amen? I believe so. This is the day of his visitation. He is bringing to us a message which is so close to his heart. He wants his son to be satisfied. And in the message I'm bringing today, I want to give you a biblical rationale to believe that the bride is the central theme of Scripture, that it is the purpose of all creation, and it marks the culmination or the end of mortal church history. Well, let me just explain that last one. If when the bride comes, he takes us to the wedding, what happens to our bodies? And how do we return, in our human, mortal state or in our new body state? We reign on earth, not in our mortal state for the thousand-year millennium reign. We reign in our immortal state. So the bridegroom coming, the rapture, the presentation of the bride to the Father marks the end of mortal church history. Wow. That's quite powerful. And so he's preparing us, however long it takes, one, to take on the persona of the bride, to accept our bridal identity, to begin to put on the clothes. You know, no woman will get married without trying on her bride's dress. But so many of the saints of God don't bother to think about that, and they hope that one day they'll just get it and it will fit. If you see what I mean. And don't con me, you know, you men, we also like to get dressed on our wedding day. So as this corporate bride, and it's not, you know, I don't need to say it, but I will say it, because to men sometimes this causes a problem when bride has a feminine connotation, that we don't feel comfortable taking on that persona. But we know it's not about gender. We know it's about relationship. And you know that your heart is responding to that when you say, I love you, Lord. And I unashamedly say, Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, now in heaven, risen, I love you. I unashamedly, and nobody can accuse me of a homosexuality or a gender issue. It's not in that realm. It's something completely and utterly different. It's relational and includes us all. And it's not just includes us, brothers and sisters, but it includes the Jews. I was sharing with my brother that recently the Lord asked me, well, when I say recently, yeah, recently, I came to know the Lord when I was 8 and I'm now 73, so it was a little time ago. So recently, like 4 years ago, it's not too bad. Recently, at about 4 years ago, the Lord said, I want you to raise 84 intercessors. I thought, it was at the beginning of my bridal paradigm walk journey. I didn't know much. 84 intercessors. I don't understand. Why 84? I was in Kenya last time and wrestling with this and saying, Lord, I'm trying to do that, but for the ministry, for this. We don't like to call it a ministry. We like to think of it as a movement. They're part of a movement of God. We're just part of it. Call to come is a movement and part of a movement. We're not the be-all and end-all. We're not the final answer. We are part of. But I can't really do it with much enthusiasm. And forgive me for that, Father. Until I understand why 84. He said, turn to the stories of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 7,000 and the larger number. Said, what was left over? And he said, 7 and 12. What are 7 12s? 84. What does 7 stand for? 7 stands for the whole world, the entire completion. What does 12 stand for? My people Israel. The one new man. The one new man is that new creation of neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, who is the bride of Christ. And I thought, wow, it's the number of the bride. not necessarily for everyone, but for what he was showing me, it was the number of the bride. Therefore, raising 84 intercessors, and many more maybe, but 84 committed to pray for this movement. I found that so encouraging, because I couldn't work that out myself. 712s, I can remember in school, are 84. Neither Jew nor Gentile, nor male nor female. And so God is gathering together in these days the Gentiles that has a full number of the Gentiles. There's a warning there. One day that number will be complete. Oh Lord. The pendulum is swinging back. Jews are coming to Christ. Not just the Messianic Jews. We don't become Jews. So we don't have to put on the paraphernalia necessarily unless it has something to say to us and an aid us as an aid of faith, the prayer shawl, etc. But we do need to understand the feasts. We do see the symbolism. Jesus was the Passover lamb. We do learn an awful lot from that heritage. What an inheritance. Wonderful. But we don't become Jewish. And nay, they don't become Gentile. But we become the one new man. But there is a respect to Israel within that, because they are his special people. So somehow there's a fine balance. And so we pray for Israel, and we pray for Jerusalem, and we see that we pray for the fulfillment of Scripture, and see how God works it out. So with all that, I'm so encouraged that we certainly are in the season of the bride, when the bride is waking up, when the church is waking up to her bridal identity. The prince is on his way. We have a story in England of you probably have it here, of the Sleeping Beauty, where the wicked witch has cursed the young princess, who pricked her finger on a needle and spinning wheel and fell asleep for 100 years, and then one day a prince would come and with a kiss would wake her up. Well, we don't believe in witchcraft and all that stuff, but we know it exists, and we know it has a power. Jesus has more power, hallelujah, more authority. But we do see the prince beginning to kiss the bride and wake her up to who she is. So it is important that we see that Scripture really does talk about the bride and about the bridegroom. Revelation 19, verse 7, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready in fine linen, bright and clean. Revelation 21, 9-10. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, dressed like a bride. Spirit and the bride cry, come. A central belief of Christianity is that Jesus is coming back. The Bible tells us that he is returning to take his church bride to the wedding of the Lamb, and that when he returns, he's coming as the bridegroom king. This means that we must prepare ourselves and make ourselves ready. We have a responsibility. God doesn't make us ready. We make ourselves ready. Unfortunately, the message of the bride of Christ is perhaps the least taught message in the church today. When did you last hear a sermon preached on the bride? When did you preach to your congregation something about their identity? Not a judgment, just a comment. But God is waking us up. He's beginning to realign us, beginning to show us. So the bride, I suggest, is the central theme of Scripture, the focus and culmination of all natural history. The church has two histories, the mortal history and the immortal history. And his coming as the bridegroom king to reign on earth with us for that period of time will mark the end of mortal history. When we, hey, can you imagine it? Interesting time, because there'll be mortals on earth and we'll be immortal. Interesting, isn't it? We'll be able to walk through walls. I'll be able to fly with Mike to Kenya and be here in the twinkle of an eye. I'm practicing translation, but it hasn't quite happened yet. It has happened once, apparently, but I'd forgotten about it, and God in his grace had actually made me forget, because I wouldn't have been able to carry it. I was a young, enthusiastic evangelist when I set out, still a school teacher. And I'd had a youth meeting, and I told them that I'd been counseling a woman, with my wife's permission and with her covering, in my house. And time was going, and I had to be at a meeting. But the Holy Spirit kept saying, don't worry about time, leave it to me. So I just kept counseling until it was finished. And then I thought, well, I'll go to the meeting, but I'm going to be late. And I set out, opened the gate of my house, and entered the gate of the church. I had no idea I'd done that. And some years later, 30 years later, I met a young woman who was in that meeting. She says, I remember you. You told us a story about... And I had a flashback. Wow. Yes. That really did happen. But God in his mercy had hidden it from me. Because in my youth and enthusiasm, I had boasted in it. Isn't he merciful? Isn't he good? But I am trying to practice it a little. Because it'll be economically really good. So if you see me disappear, I've won through. And I'll be back in a minute. The bride is the true identity of the church, both corporately and as an individual believer. So the purpose of this message is to give a rationale, a scriptural rationale, because unless it is anything we say is rooted in Scripture, then you forget it, please, and we're in error. A few years ago, let me give you a little testimony. I came from the Salvation Army background, as I told you. I never heard a sermon preached on the bride. We were very much about evangelism. I wore uniform, I played the cornet, hence the chauffeur, and I marched the street in the band. Yes, I did. And I never felt comfortable with the uniform, because although I appreciated that with that uniform you could go to the pubs and the clubs and not with me wearing a bonnet. I didn't wear a bonnet. I mean, I wore a cap. But you could sell the war cry papers. You could talk to people. You could go anywhere. It was a wonderful passport. It was so respected. And I appreciated that, but it also cut me off from my brothers and sisters. You know, I was a Salvationist. No, I wasn't. I was a Christian. I loved the Lord Jesus. I followed him. I was part of the body of Christ. And sooner or later, that frustration got so much that when I went off to university and enjoyed fresh air Christianity of the Christian Union, Scripture Union there, I realized, I could never go back into that sort of denomination. Although I can now, because I'm free and it doesn't matter, I can go and enjoy it and be blessed by it and praise God and thank God for it. And thank God for those who feel that they're led to be there. And that's great. I honour and respect the Salvation Army. And I love my father more now than when he's with the Lord than I did on earth, because I appreciate him more now with the back looking of... retrospective looking at a bit older age. But I was always for the body of Christ, but I'd never heard a message on the bride. And I'd been out to Africa. God had called me out. I was on my own in ministry with a ministry called Harvest for Christ. and preaching the gospel in Africa at that time, mostly in Africa. But what I saw was the multiplication of churches, as I've said previously. The multiplicity of churches. The abuse of church. International Miracle Center and a corrugated metal hut. Fifth anniversary with five in the congregation. Next door was another corrugated hut with, not International Miracle Center, but International Center for Miracles. And one pastor saying, will those people who talked to the congregation after the service last Sunday, please stand up. If you do that again, I'll excommunicate you. The corruption of pastors sleeping with members of the choir and saying they will never get AIDS if they do that. Well, you know the stories. You know the corruption in the church. And then at higher levels, the taking on of offices that are not given by God, but you call yourself an apostle, you call yourself whatever. And it broke my heart. And I began to understand how God sees things so differently. So unity was then how I shifted into a teaching ministry about unity. I was in Benin, and I was at a national conference for transformation in Benin in West Africa, and I stood up to speak, and they introduced me as the Apostle of Unity. I said, no, please, don't call me. No, I'll receive that. I like that. Apostle of Unity. I'll have that one. The Lord knew what I meant. It wasn't a title, it was a description. If I got anything on a gravestone, it could be the Apostle of Unity. Yes, because that's what I wanted to champion, bringing the body of Christ together for the Lord Jesus. But then one day I was preparing to go to another meeting, another missionary in one African country, and I was aware very clearly of the need for anointing. Crying out for anointing, the anointing, as we heard, who breaks the yoke. Do you know what anointing is? I asked the Lord for a definition. I'll give you what he said. It's not definitive, it's what he told me for that occasion. There are other definitions, but I do think it's a good one. I said, Lord, tell me what anointing is. Many books are written about anointing, volumes of books. Many sermons preached about anointing. What is your definition of anointing? And please make it economic, because I'm a simple man. And I've got to teach people who perhaps may even be more simple than me if they are uneducated because of their background in the village. So make it simple. I said, okay, you ready? Yes, Lord. So I got my pen and my book and I wrote down what he said. He said, anointing is having my power and presence within you. You preach it, I'll bring conviction. You teach it, I'll bring revelation. You command it, I'll do it. That's anointing. I went, wow. It's having my power and presence within you. You preach it, I'll bring conviction. You teach it, I'll bring revelation. You command it, I'll do it. I was in India. I'd ministered right across southern India. And I'd come back to Vishakhapatnam Airport to fly to Delhi in the north. And from there, after ministry, I was going to fly across to Nepal and Kathmandu and minister there. I was sitting in the airport and I had an hour. My whole mission had begun at home with prayer round the words of Moses, if your presence doesn't go with me, do not send me. Isn't that enough for everything, every ministry, everything? If your presence doesn't go with me, do not send me. And here am I sitting at the airport waiting for an hour for the plane to take me to Delhi. Just enjoying the Lord. And a complete stranger comes up to me and says, "Excuse me, sir, would you pray for me?" I had no clerical collar, no purple front, no vestiture. I just had me and his presence. I prayed. I said, "I don't know you and you don't me, but I'd love to pray for you." And I put my hand on his shoulder and he was nearly on the floor. I had to support him as the Holy Spirit fell. And then another came. And then another. And then another. And there was revival in the lounge of the airport. It was his presence. And I know that's what you're leading at the moment, isn't it? Thoughts in your meditations as an intercessor. It's the presence of God. So anointing is my power and presence within you. The bride is the moon to the sun. She is only as effective as she can reflect his glory. Whoa! She has no glory in herself. But as she aligns herself and gets in line to the glory of the sun, she reflects the power and majesty and fierce glory of the sun, of God himself. It's his presence that she reflects. Make that your aim. If you take nothing else from how to live as a bride, remember, you're the moon to the sun. You reflect his glory. Dwell in his presence. Just soak it up. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so I was asking, "Lord, I need anointing." I was also aware of the fact that prayer was very important. And that if you really wanted the presence of God, you had to dwell in his presence long enough to receive it. He didn't sort of run after you and just give you a little trickle as you're on the way. You have to stay in his presence. Because he's often in the still small voice and not the thunder and the lightning and the wind and the rain. I was also aware of the need for power ministry. Praise God, I've seen four people come to life. That's the presence. It's not Howard Barnes. That's the presence. Come back to life. There was a little girl in the village which I was nursing and in her tummy, you know, and all sorts of things as daddies do, and granddads particularly. She was laughing and giggling, and there was time for me to go, so I put her down and said goodbye, see you later. Went off to minister. And suddenly in the afternoon, just before we started this afternoon session, the Holy Spirit said, "There's a little girl who's died, get everybody into prayer." So we all got down on our knees and we prayed and prayed in tongues, because we didn't know what to pray about. But the Holy Spirit knows what we should say, and there we go. And we used words in English as best we understood. And then it stopped because something happened. When I got back to the village, I discovered it was that little girl. She'd eaten something and choked and died and had been dead 3 or 4 hours, which in that heat was long enough. But at the point at which we prayed, because we checked out the time, she coughed and came back to life. Isn't that awesome? There was a man who was ministering in Malawi. 2,000 people turned up because we had to change venue overnight, and we ended up by going right over the other side of the dam, the new dam that had been built, in the center of 5 warring tribes, which we had no idea. And they all, for some reason, well, I know the reason, the grace of God came together. And there were 2,000 people sitting there. I quickly gathered the bishops that we talk of the African International Church, because they were so untrained and never been to Bible college, and taught them about healing, because I said, you need to minister. I'm not going to do it. And I taught them what to do, and I had a little pail of oil, and I said, well, it's not going to run out. You can all borrow it. And it didn't run out, and they all used it. Incredible. So I invited them to come early to... I taught them, and then we had the service. And suddenly, as I was about to preach, I felt the Holy Spirit saying, where are the five elders of the villages, of the tribes? And we managed to find out where they were, and I called them over from the huts where they were sitting from a distance, observing what was going on. And I said, my dear brothers, I am so grateful to you for the opportunity you have given to us and the honor of coming into your villages to preach this message. Would you do us the honour of sitting here with the bishops? I hadn't planned that. What wisdom of God. Would they reject that? No way. You know, they were honoured. They sat there. And when the appeal was given for salvation, the first five to be kneeling were the five leaders, the five elders of the tribes. Unity came to that area. Suddenly there was a commotion. We prayed for many, many people, and these bishops had prayed and had seen people get healed, blind eyes open, and they couldn't believe what they were seeing, and it was just happening. And then the village madwoman arrived, as if she was drunk. She was probably 21 and she looked about 56. Not quite 73, but 56. Matted hair, missing teeth, filthy clothes, a stick with a rag tied on the end. And everybody started to laugh, tend to laugh like we do in England, perhaps at a drunkard or used to. And I was so angry, the Lion of Judah roared in me. How dare you? She's a potential child of God. Now sit down, all of you, and pray for her. Raise your hand. And 2,000 people raised their hands towards her. I looked at the woman, I said, in Jesus' name, I bind you. She fell on the floor. I went across to her, and I had learned that we have territory that we can invade if we are too enthusiastic in our administration and in our deliverance. Never allow more than one person to minister at a time. Don't necessarily shout, stamp, kick, jump on the person who's on the ground, because they then end up by being the victim of your over-enthusiasm rather than the victim of demonic oppression. If they're a Christian and it's possible for them to be demonized, show them that they can set themselves free. Because of the blood of Jesus, it's more important to work together with them. And the moment they know that, accept it and say, get out of my life, they're free. So I taught a lot about deliverance, keeping it not over-enthusiastic. And I said, enthusiasm is no excuse for the lack of power or authority. So I knelt down on the ground. And I whispered in her ear, Satan, listen to me. And I was surprised at what I said. I give you permission to stay there. What? What am I saying? I give you permission to stay in this woman. But I'm going to bring the blood of Jesus against you. So you can stay if you like. Are you ready? 1, 2, 3. The blood. And she was totally delivered. She was no longer the victim of, it must be my fault. You know, so many people, you will get an effect, but often you need healing afterwards. Because the person has personality has been injured. If I walked up to you and I said to you, tell me when you think I'm invading your privacy, and I look like this, you raise your hand when I get too close. A little message has gone off. God's given us that. It's a warning. And we can invade personality, we can invade mental personality, we can invade emotions, physical, spiritual. That woman was wonderfully healed, wonderfully delivered, sent home to go and get dressed, washed, bathed, and tell them in the village what had happened. And at that point, the man next to me over here fell over and died. Had a heart attack. There was no pulse, no life. Unclean spirit, leave him now! Violently sick. And they came and they poured water over him and washed him down. And you know the first thing he said when he came around? Oh, praise God, hallelujah! You must get saved! You must get saved! You must get saved! Hallelujah. It's my power and presence within you. So I was crying out to God for more of this. And suddenly he said to me, I want to show you something. I said, Lord, I'm glad because I'm concerned. I'm seeing all these things, the power, the presence, the anointing, the signs and wonders, the prayer life, all this, but they're like facets of a diamond. What is the diamond? And he said, it's my bride. These are facets of the character of your bride. Her radiance, her reflection of the presence of God, her beauty, her power, her authority, her signs and wonders, her intercession. Wow, tell me more, Lord. And he said, read Psalm 45. So I immediately turned to Psalm 45, and under my name of the title, the Psalm 45, it said, the bridal psalm. I thought, Lord, I didn't know that. Forgive me for not knowing. I should have known it. And I read it like eating a roast dinner or ugali. You know, I was drooling. It was beautiful. I said, Lord, show me more. And then he turned me to the passages in Revelation that we looked at. And I thought, Lord, it's all there. It's all about your bride. It's all for your bride. This is amazing. And so the journey began of my bridal journey. I asked him one day, why did you choose the Jews? Have you ever asked that question? God, why did you choose the Jews? And he said to me, well, I didn't actually choose the Jews. I created the Jews out of the seed of Abraham. Whoops. Yes, Lord. But in your term, why do you think I chose the Jews? So I said, well, Father, you're a God of love. Love has to be reciprocated. So you chose the Jews to create the Jews so that you would have an object that you could pour your love on because you had the need to express your love. How dare you? I need nothing.
Wow.
No. I created the Jews out of grace, so they could be the recipients of my love, yes, but so that they could be the messengers of my grace to the world, to a darkened world. But they failed. And so, as a nation, But I'll have grace on them, and they will come back, and there'll be a turning back of my people Israel, the full number of the Gentiles and my people Israel. But I chose some who would follow me, 12 disciples, Paul, and they were a light to the Gentiles. And I'll tell you why I chose them. So that out of one of them, I could find a woman who was called Mary, who I could impregnate with my own seed, so that my son, who I have loved from before the beginning of time, could come as a man and take the sin upon himself. And then out of his loins, he would give birth to an offspring. He would release from his DNA. He would have cloned from his own Adamic, second Adamic body, someone who was the greatest of all my creation. Because it has always been my desire to give a love gift of a bride to my son. It was beyond me. My understanding of marriage and bridal relationship and husband and wife and love was so carnal, so earthy. So here was something at another level. I always want to give a love gift of a bride to my son. She is the most beautiful of all my creation. She is even now without spot or blemish. They say that love is blind. They can see nothing in her that is unworthy. She is covered by my love. And her name is Ecclesia. Wow. That blew me. I thought, wow. The Greek word for church, her name is Ecclesia. What a beautiful name. Ecclesia. It was the way in which he was talking to me, some mysteries and hidden truths. Not literally that her name is Ecclesia, but you understand what I mean. The called out ones, the set apart ones. Ecclesia, the most beautiful of all creation. So I began to discover many passages in Scripture that talked about the bride. It's so important, identity, you know. In John chapter 14, is it? When he washes the disciples' feet. 14, I am the vine. 15, yeah. It says, Jesus, knowing who he was, where he had come from and where he was going, took the towel. How significant. The knowledge of his identity gave him the ability to be a servant. He could wash the stinking, filthy feet of his disciples, the job of a slave. Because he knew who he was. It was never below his dignity. Pastor, you can scrub out on your knees the toilets. It's not below your dignity. You can lead by example to your flock. An archbishop. Look at Mother Teresa. How was she called? She took this leper, cripple, with an oozing open sore in his stomach, with maggots crawling out that she found in the gutter, and she cradled him, and she knew her calling and her destiny. She didn't worry about identity. She knew she was the child of a king. So identity is so important. And so therefore it is extremely important that we know who we are in order to fulfill and to be free to fulfill our destiny. It's very interesting that the Bible begins with a wedding in the garden in Genesis. What man has joined together, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And it ends with the wedding of the Lamb. Like two bookends. Isn't that interesting? Even in the Old Testament, he talks about Israel as I have betrothed you and I will be a husband to you. And there are pictures of the bride in the Old Testament. As you'll see as I talk more and Mike talks about pictures of the women who are types of the bride, who show us the character of the bride and the role of the bride. The Bible is full of references to the bride. Interestingly, in the New Testament, when we get to Matthew's Gospel, Jesus begins his ministry to the apostles by revealing himself as the bridegroom God. Matthew 9:15, Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he was with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away." How many times have you read that and never seen the bridal significance of your own? Because if there's a bridegroom and you're in relationship with him, you have to be the bride. If you are in relationship with him. The only relationship you can have with the bridegroom is as a bride. But we have missed it. I've missed it. Matthew ends his gospel account by calling the apostles to cultivate intimacy with him and readiness when he recounts the story of the 10 virgins. So Matthew begins with a bridal paradigm and he ends with a bridal paradigm. Where does John the gospel story begin? With the wedding at Canaan. And where does it end? Well, his life's ministry ends at the point of the last week when he then gets arrested and so on. So at that point, he's meeting with his disciples and he reveals himself as the bridegroom. Did you know, for example, that Jesus got engaged?
Heresy.
Mary Magdalene? Mary, the mother of Mary. Who? He got engaged? Yes, Jesus got engaged. And on a very specific occasion, he got engaged. Do you know where it was? He said to his disciples, "Go, you will find a man carrying a pitcher. Follow him. There is a room prepared. The Last Supper." When a young Jewish man wants to get engaged to a Jewish girl, he invites her to come with the parents, and he says to her at one point, "This cup here with wine in it is the cup of the new covenant between us that may be accepted or not by you. You have a choice. Now I'm going to drink of this cup. And if I drink of this cup and then pass it to you and you drink of it, you are accepting me and the covenant has begun." So he drinks of it and he passes and he intertwines his hand and they sit, and some of his DNA passes to her and the two begin to become one. Jesus said to the disciples, "This is the cup of the new covenant. Will you take it? Will you drink it? Will you be engaged to me? Will you become my bride?" And then he says to her, he being the young man, "I've got to go away." And she looks really worried. And he says, "But if I go away, I will come again, okay? I'm going away to build a place for you. And when I've built that place, I will come back and take you and receive you to be with me." This is the bridegroom, the fiancé, saying to his fiancé. And the interesting thing was that the house that was built was not built by the Son. It was built by the Father. And it was built on his property, either on his flat roof or by the side of his house or on his territory. And only the Father knew when it was ready. One of the disciples said to Jesus, "Jesus, you say you're going away. When are you coming back?" And Jesus said, "It is not for us to know. Even I don't know, but my Father knows." The Father knows when it's time. "Go and get her, son. It's time. It's ready." I find it incredible that there in the Last Supper was a betrothal ceremony where the embryonic bride, the embryonic church, was invited to be betrothed to Jesus. Jesus takes off his garment and he washes the disciples' feet. He comes to Peter and he says to Peter, "Peter, can I wash your feet?" And Peter says, "No, Lord, not my feet. You can't wash, not me." The fiancé says to his beloved, "You need to become one with me, but I have to go away. But I will send my best man." Can you see it? Who is the best man? The Holy Spirit. And he will bring gifts to prepare you and equip you. Awesome. And during this waiting time, she has a very important ceremonial bath called a mitzvah. Not bar mitzvah, like the coming of age of a young boy, but mitzvah. And in the presence of her handmaids, she takes off her outer garments and she puts on a white linen robe, possibly embroidered with gold, like the bride described in Psalm 45 and Revelation. They were dressed in white robes embroidered with gold. And she steps in and she sits down in the bath of pure water and she lies back with her head still out of the water. And she opens her hands and her feet that the water will touch every part between of her body. And then her handmaids come along and they push her head under. Peter says, "Don't wash my feet." Jesus says, "If you don't, you cannot be one with me." Then he says, in typical Peter fashion, when his heart understood but his head didn't get it quite right, his head caught up afterwards, he said, "Then don't just wash my feet, wash my head also." Had he seen something? Had he suddenly become a revelation that his head hadn't got round, but his heart was saying, "Yes, yes, yes, this is my mitzvah. This is my bridal cleansing." Oh, hallelujah. So we are betrothed to Jesus. He is our bridegroom king. And one day he's coming back. I said in a previous message, and this is where I want to end, I don't believe Jesus was born. I don't believe the church was born at Pentecost. Some of you may have missed that if you were traveling. I'm not saying the church wasn't born at Pentecost. I'm saying I question, because I see a parallel between the first Adam and the second Adam and the first Eve and the second Eve. There certainly is a parallel, and we'll all agree, between the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus being the second Adam. Jesus gained everything that Adam lost. So the second Adam has restored everything that the first Adam lost. But Eve was put, Adam was put to sleep. And divine surgery took place. And out of his rib was cloned Eve. And she was drawn out, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. She was a new creation, not born, created, as God created the rest, but born from Adam. And in order to be compatible, Jesus had to have someone born of his spiritual flesh and his spiritual bone. There was no one else. We, in our unregenerate state, are born of the will of man. It's only when we're born of the will of God, of the Spirit of God, born of the very DNA of Jesus, given birth to from Jesus' own body, when that spear went into his side, and blood and water flowed out, the two elements present at birth. Only then does he have a compatible partner. Until then, he remains the lonely bachelor of heaven. But Jesus has a compatible partner. For Father made himself out of the rib of Jesus, another like Jesus of his DNA, spiritual DNA. You see the parables. I'm just suggesting it. It's neat, it's interesting. It may speak to your spirit. I personally believe it is true. But I won't upset people about it. And that the church was then filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered as a community at Pentecost. When she was born of the indwelling of the Spirit, or empowered by the indwelling of the Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, the whole reason that creation has been formed, has been given, is that he could give birth to one who would glorify his Son in a way that no one else could glorify. Who could radiate the Son. Who could have the Son indwelling in her. So, you know, when you talk about a temple, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's a bit clinical, it's a bit architectural, a bit constructional. But when you talk about a woman, a beautiful, beautiful woman, corporate woman, in whom he can have intimacy, with whom he can have intimacy and know in an intimate and become one with, which in a way in which God has joined together, no one can separate. Then that's a different game altogether. It's a deeper level of oneness. It's the oneness of John 17. The Bible says that Eve was the glory of Adam. It talks about that she was the glory of Adam. She was the delight of Adam's life. Can you imagine him waking up from the sleep? Interesting, Jesus was put to sleep. He gave up his spirit, didn't he? And in Jesus' term, death was sleep. It was only temporary. He was put to sleep. The rib was thrown, the spear was thrown in his side, he was already dead. And Eve was the delight of Adam's life. I imagine him waking up and looking at this fantastic woman and thinking, oh, wow. I always feel sorry for Adam, because the first day of Adam's life was the day of rest. All his natural juices would be to explore his wife and love her and enjoy her and delight in her. But he had to sit and rest. There's a principle there. The first day of any activity for the Lord must be a day of rest in his presence. But then he delighted in her And she was the glory of him. In fact, the word in Scripture is extremely clear. It talks about God, the church is God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. And the word he uses for workmanship is poioma. It's the Greek word poioma, which means masterpiece. The bride is God's masterpiece. The greatest of all creation, as Eve was the greatest of all creation. It also says, interestingly, that when that spear was thrown in his side, it uses the word puma. Pioma. And when, in the Septuagint version of the Bible, the Greek version of the Bible, out of the puma, pura is the word, out of the pura flowed blood and water. And interestingly, when in Genesis, in the Greek version, when they talk about the Eve being born out of the river of Adam, he uses the same word, as if the Holy Spirit is trying to link the two. And so there is so much evidence in Scripture to show that you and I are the chosen masterpiece of God to reflect God's glory in the greatest possible way. But we can miss it. And we can miss it to the point at which Jesus still waits. So, brothers and sisters, are you the bride? I don't know what we are made to make of the 10 virgins. Depends on how you look at it. If it has a one point, then it's about preparation. If it has more than one point, and you put it into Jewish context, then the 10 virgins were the bridesmaids and not the bride. So the bride is somewhere else. Interesting. I don't know. But it does raise the question that not all the, certainly the institutional church, that those who go to church are the bride. That we can all agree on. Because it's about the depth of relationship. And so at this point, I usually see pastors, and this is my final word, see pastors looking very concerned and brothers and sisters and intercessors thinking, am I the bride? Or am I not the bride? And I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, will you tell me what to say when I sense in my spirit that that's what you're thinking, and I know some of you will be thinking, how can I guarantee I am the bride? And he gave me this. He said, ask the one question. And so I'll ask you. Do you love the bridegroom? Do you love the bridegroom? If your response is yes, I love the bridegroom, then you're the bride. Because it's a heart relationship and response, and you know you are the bride. You may not be very good, you may have got a lot of preparation, but you love him, and you're the bride. Amen? And he loves you.